Well, just before lockdown, my sweet wife took us away for a weekend to a little place, quite a rustic little place in Tuierevere. And because of the rustic kind of environment there, we had a lot of time to read because there's not much else we could do. And actually, I did a bit of studying in Genesis 5, and I used Jonathan Sarfati's commentary on it, which is really a good commentary for the first, 11, 12 chapters of Genesis, if you ever want to use it. So I studied Genesis 5 a little bit, and it was really a super interesting passage, and I would like to preach on it someday. But as I was reading through the chapter, the one thing that came up time after time is that, and he lived so many years and he died. And he lived so many years and he died. He lived and he died and he lived and he died. And that was the continual pattern. And I think it sometimes describes well our culture. We are born, we live, we make money, we buy toys, and we die. And that's it for a lot of people. But then you come to Genesis 5, 21 to 24, and you get the rose among the thorns, the living among the dead, where it says there of Enoch. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, or literally, he just disappeared, for God took him. So among all the people who lived and died, you had one man, Enoch, who walked with God. And one day he walked, after his walk with God, he just walked straight into heaven. Boom. That was the end. His earthly walk became a heavenly walk. His earthly rest became a heavenly rest. Here on earth he was partial, but he walked into perfection. And his name, Enoch, in Hebrew is Shanok, and means dedication. And it is clear that Jared, his father, dedicated his son to God, and it turned out that he really had a very close walk with God, maybe closer than most anyone in the Bible for that matter. Sarfati says this about it: this walking with God is much more intimate, is a much more intimate relationship even than walking before God in Genesis 17:1. And walking after God, Deuteronomy 13:4, used for righteous living and obeying God's commands, both of which phrases are used to indicate a pious, moral, and blameless life under the law according to the directions of the divine commands. And another commentator says, Enoch indeed grew into an extremely righteous man. The text singles him out as having walked with God. And the same Hebrew word is used of God walking around in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. This term emphasizes fellowship and communion, the service of a loyal servant. I don't think you can get sort of a better commendation than that, do you? That means that Enoch walked with God in a similar fashion than Adam and Eve. And what was this like? Well, if you read Genesis 3:8, which was actually what happened after the fall, you actually also saw what happened before. It says in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. So that gives you an indication that before the fall, in the cool of the day, God would come and he would walk and talk with them, and they would enjoy intimate fellowship. They were at peace with God. They enjoyed rest. There was nothing to be ashamed of. It was a perfect relationship. And that's what they enjoyed. And it seems like it's something similar that Enoch enjoyed. But unfortunately, after the fall, that perfect relationship and fellowship became a shameful hiding for them. But I thought the life of Enoch was a perfect example of the earthly rest believers can enjoy in Christ when he is their focus and their joy, isn't it? And I think few of us probably enjoy it the way that Enoch did, but It is there for us to look up to and to strive for. So when we come to this morning's passage, as we are looking forward to being in perfect communion with God and being at rest with Him, I think the above passage is as good as it will get on earth, right? But no matter how good Enoch's walk on earth with God was, we can be assured that the sinless heavenly rest, the one that followed the earthly walk, was infinitely better. We can't quite explain what it would be like, because we don't know, we haven't been there, but we know it will be. And that ties nicely in with our comparison between the partial and imperfect earthly rest that Joshua offered Israel in the promised land of Canaan versus the perfect spiritual soul rest that Christ offers us in salvation and ultimately in heaven. So as we said last week, Christ's rest is better than Joshua's rest, or God's heavenly rest is better than any earthly rest. And we looked at past rest, and this morning we're going to look at the present rest and future rest. So last week we started this topic, and basically the whole book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being superior to the whole Old Testament Levitical system. His superiority over the angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron, etc. And I think if you go through the book, it describes to us how Christ's cross provides us with, I would say, at least 14 better things than the Old Testament system. And obviously we'll look, I think, at one of two this morning, but He provides a better revelation. He's a better high priest. He provides a better rest, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, a better sacrifice, better offerings, better blood, a better cleansing, better possession, a better rescue. He gives us a better city, a country, and a kingdom, a better resurrection, and a better provision. All of those things, when you go through the book, is quite evident. And Hebrews 3:7 to 4:13, the one going ahead of our passage, also it actually starts up in 3:7, dealing with the heavenly rest. And basically, for most part, there it tells you how Israel messed it up, what they did wrong. And we'll look at that a little bit later too. So anyway, this morning, we're going to continue then at part two, our present rest. But I think let's turn in our Bibles before we carry on. Let's read our passage again this morning. Hebrews 4, 1 to 11. It says there, well, first maybe turn in your Bibles before I rush away on that one. It says, therefore, let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his work were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right, so we said last week, and I'm not going to recap. I wanted to, but there's too much I have to cover, so I'm just going to skip over it. So if you weren't here last week, maybe just go and listen what I covered. So we talked about past rest, the Sabbath, the seventh day, the sabbatical year, all of those kind of things. We dealt with that. And we said that the rest for Israel in Canaan was good, but it wasn't perfect. It was physical, but not really spiritual. So today we're going to start with the present rest. It is better, but not yet complete. So after Genesis 3, the fall, God started this restoration plan to bring us back to peace and rest and to restore that broken relationship. So for us here on earth, sometimes, you know what, it can feel like what Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Every day you got to wash the dishes. Tomorrow, you do it all again. We go to work, we do it a whole week. Next week, what do? We do it all over again. I work my little butt off to prepare the sermon last week, this week. I have to do it again. That's the life that we're living in. There's just vanity of vanities. And the interesting word here in the passage, where he says in verse 1, rest, it's an interesting Greek word that you probably would recognize. It's called katapausis. It's where we get the English word pause from, right? So you stop a little. You think. You relax. In our context, take a break. Take a Kit Kat. You know, just relax a little bit. Sit back, relax after 6 days of work, and pause and reflect on God. In Afrikaans, it's die pause, tussen die klasse, you know. It's the pause between the weeks, right? And that's what we have in a Sabbath or in the Lord's Day. We just pause a little. That same Greek word, the same concept we see in the Old Testament, where we have to pause, and it's used in one book quite frequently, the Psalms, where it says after a psalm or in the middle of a psalm, it says there, like in Psalm 3:2, it says there after a section, Selah, right? It means stop, pause, think a little. And so that is what the Sabbath day was, to think and to rest and to be refreshed. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this about this word. It says, the word resting or katapausis, resting or rest, is common in the lexicon for God's rest, the people's rest or the Sabbath rest. In Acts 7:49 denotes God's rest, the place where he fixes his presence. Because when people are in the presence of God, they're oftentimes very fearful, but they're also at rest. So, in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says there, the reference to the rest or the resting place that God gives to his people, that's what it refers to. As the Old Testament promise points beyond Moses to Christ, so the rest of God in Genesis 2:2 points beyond Joshua and David to the final rest which believers in Christ will attain if they hold fast to their faith. All right. So, let's look at this present rest this morning a little bit, which is better and greater than the Old Testament system, but it's not yet complete. Now, I think this, our present rest, obviously has got a lot to do with salvation, because if I think back on my own life, what was some of the, and probably you would find this the same if you think about it. Before I got saved, you had this load on you. You had sins, they were not forgiven. You were afraid of dying, and you know, if I die now, I'm going to go to hell. You know, it weighs on you. It's a weight that, you know, you want to get rid of. But when you read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you see Christian there carrying this big load. And it's only when he comes to Calvary on the cross and encounters Christ that what? That load falls off. His sins are forgiven and he's set free. And I think that's where it starts for us as Christians. That's why we only enter that rest when we believe, right? But then there's a question, in what sense was the rest of Joshua then different from the rest offered by Christ to New Testament believers? And I must be honest, when you read the passage, it's not that obvious. You have to go and sit and look at it and just go back to some of the Old Testament passages. And then if you think through it, you see that Joshua's rest in the land of Canaan was predominantly what? Physical, right? It was rest from slavery, oppression, desert wanderings, as well as rest from war and enemies. So that was sort of the as good as it got for them. The second thing is it was open only to believing Jews. It wasn't open to all the world. It was only to believing and obedient of the generation like Joshua and Caleb. But the other thing that you also see, it was conditional. Why did the generation die in the wilderness? Because they were unbelieving and disobedient. And then we also see, if you just read a little bit further, after they entered the promised land, that they messed up again and they sometimes got kicked out of the land, or sometimes they were put back into slavery under other kings. So it was not permanent. But looking at our passage that we just read this morning, we see a few things, and I'm going to give it to you, 5 points. It was open to Jew and Gentile alike. It was still presently open. It was unconditional. It was spiritual. It was permanent. And you cannot work for it or earn it. It is only by faith. So, okay, it's open to Jew and Gentile. So, as I came to chapter 4, verse 1, it says there, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remain of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come sort of short of it. So, it seems like that some people said to some of the Jews, that this letter was written to, he says, you messed it up a long time ago already. You crucified Christ. You were disobedient. You know what? You're removed from the plan of God. Get out of here. You don't have an option for salvation anymore. But when you look at this verse, you see, no. That's not the case. Even to these Jews that the book was primarily written to, the Hebrews, the Jews, it says there that this rest is still open. Now, as I was thinking about it a little bit, yes, I hear what some people are saying, why they say people have missed it completely. Yes, the nation of Israel cannot enter that rest at present because they've been set aside according to Romans 9, 10, 11, if you read that passage. But it is not closed to individual Jews who accept Christ as Savior. It's still open to them and to any other Gentile for that matter, of which we are part, right? So that rest is still open to anyone who would come and submit to Christ and believe. So it hasn't closed. While we are alive, we can enter that rest. It is open to us, but it requires what? Faith and obedience. And we can wholeheartedly trust that promise of God, right? Because if we can't, then God is a liar. Whether he makes a promise to the church or to Israel, what? You can trust it. He cannot go back on his words and he can't lie. Scripture makes that very clear. And yet, there is a lot of people who go that route to say that, well, Israel was just never going to make it. I wanted to go on that rabbit trail, but I decided for time's sake not to. But I want you to go and read a few verses or passages. Psalm 89, if you want. It also talks about Isaiah 49, where it says, you know, a nursing mother might forsake her child. Now, if I think of my wife, there is no way that my wife would ever do that. That little nursing child, she would die for that baby. She would never forsake him. But even if that was possible, it says there in Isaiah 49, 14, even if that can happen, I will never forsake Israel. Jeremiah 31, 32 says the same thing. Paul says the same thing in Romans 11, where a lot of the Jews even thought that God has forsaken them. And he said there in Romans 11, 1, God has not rejected these people, has he? May it never be. So there is going to be a time when he is going to restore Israel as a nation. But at the moment, the individual Jews can still get saved. And later on, as we will see in our next point, is going to be a time when Israel will come back. Now, as he talked to these believers, the writer, he told them to fear. You know, a lot of people say, no, we mustn't fear anymore. It's just reverential awe. Well, when I looked at all the passages dealing with fear, I think there's still a very prominent place to fear God. We love him, we serve him, we obey him, but we also fear him. And what is that fear sometimes connected to? Well, I think if you look in this specific context, it's the fear of sinning and missing the promised rest of heaven. And if you miss that, you should be afraid, right? But I think the same concept we see also that Paul addressed in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where God had some very clear instructions for that church. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Where he told the church there, he says, therefore, having these promises, probably same promises as people in Hebrews and a few more maybe. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's the fear of God that helps us to flee from sin and to become holy. And then fearing God and his judgment should then lead us to biblical sorrow and repentance. Verse 11, or 9 to 11, 2 Corinthians 7 says then, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So I guess this struggling with sin and not fearing God is something that all people struggle with. And if you go especially to maybe to work or some of your friends, what is one of the signs of an unbeliever? No fear of God before their eyes. They don't care about God. And you, well, are you not afraid of hell? I'm a man's man. It doesn't scare me. You know, and it's that ignorance sometimes that you deal with, but it's typical of an unbelieving world. They don't fear God. They don't fear his judgments. They don't fear hell. They just carry on and think, once I die, I'm eliminated. That's the end of it. And I think that's why it's so important. Because I can still remember growing up in the NG church that is something that they addressed frequently. That's why at 20, when I decided, looking at my life, if I die now, I'm going to go to hell. And it's not a place I want to go. And I think it's because I was well informed what it was like. If you don't know what it's like, you think it's a party where we can all just hak uit en gaan mal. No, it's not. It's a terrible place. But if you don't know it, that's going to be your thinking. But now the question is here, sometimes people would ask, well, can you then lose your salvation? Well, my personal view is no, you can't. 1 John 2:19 says the following, they went out from us, you know, some people who fell into sin and walked away from the faith in the church, but they were not really of us. For if they have been with us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. And the same year in Hebrews 10, I didn't write it down now, but there's a verse that talks about God. Says, if they turn back and they forsake the faith, he's got no pleasure in them. So that's a place where he says, the true believer will endure till the end. And especially in this passage and in a few others, that point is made clear. True believers will persevere to the end. They cannot lose their salvation. 1 Timothy 4:16. But if you look at Israel in the desert, chapter 3 and 4, was it just unbelief and disobedience that was the problem? Well, if you read through the two chapters, you will see that, no, that was just the tip of the iceberg. There was still a massive thing under the water that they continually did. And I'm going to give you some of it, because maybe some of you are struggling with it this morning. It talks in chapter 3, verse 8, They hardened their hearts. Same verse, they provoked the Lord. They tried and tested the Lord. They go astray in their hearts, chapter 10. They do not know God's ways or his words. They have an evil, unbelieving heart. They fall away from the living God. They hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. They love it. They keep on rolling around in it. They hear the voice of God, but they harden their hearts and thereby provoke God. They hear the good news, but don't believe it. Therefore, there's no profit. 4 verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, they shall not enter his rest. Chapter 4, 3 and 5. The disobedient fail to enter his rest. Chapter 4, verse 6. And they harden their hearts when they hear his voice. So it was not just disobedience and unbelief. It was a whole, that just starts it off. But then the rest is just a long list. So when God let them die in the wilderness, was he unfair? Not by any chance, because he was patient with them over quite a long time. And they kept on testing him. They saw his miracles. They saw that he was God. He wasn't just a dead God made of stone and wood. He opened the sea for them. He killed a lot of people in the land of Egypt. He did many miracles. He provided supernaturally for them in the desert. And yet, when he says, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan, most of them said, no, we don't think you can do that. You look a little bit weak. I don't think God liked that. And that's why they died in the wilderness. Therefore, it says in chapter 3, verse 10, therefore they received the anger of God. They shall not enter his rest. That sin will lead to death. The disobedient do not enter his rest. The unbelieving do not enter his rest. 3:19. And they come short of entering God's rest. Right? And that's what you also see in Hebrews 10. If you have knowledge of the truth and you keep on sinning, there's nothing more we can do for you. It says the Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume their adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think you will deserve who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of Christ? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? But a lot of people don't care about the living God and what he can do because they don't know him. They don't know the scriptures, they're ignorant, and that's why they are so arrogant in their unbelief. And as Israel died in the wilderness, the reader now encourages his readers and his followers to say, listen, think, fear, consider closely your walk with the Lord and your lifestyle. Because you can't just roll on in the mud and think you're going to get into heaven clean. It doesn't work that way. Verse 3, it says, therefore we who believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. All right. So here it's clear that we enter through belief. And that's how we enjoy that rest on earth. It's not perfect, but it is a rest that we will not trade for anything in the world, right? Once you've experienced it. And therefore, he's also carrying on and he says, don't put it off. He says, if you hear his voice, do not. Today is the day, right? Because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. You don't know if you will see tomorrow. So today is your opportunity. If you need to make right with God, come to him, submit to him, repent, believe. Because if we fear God properly, we don't have to fear any man or death or hell for that matter, because we won't go there, right? We are not afraid of dying anymore, because it would put us on the quick exit to heaven. And that's where we want to be. That's why Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And if you do right, you don't have to fear any man authorities because you know you're doing right. That's why a lot of the church reformers or some of the martyrs, they could die standing, worshiping God. They were as bold as lions because they feared God. They don't have to fear anything else. But the New Testament is clear about a few things. It says there in Matthew 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So you should fear that. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So anyway, Jesus offered that kind of rest in the New Testament. That's where what we looked at last week, that one verse. "Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A.W. Pink says about this fear, says, "Fear may be called one of the dislikening affections. It is good or evil according to the object on which it is placed. In Hebrews 4:1, it is placed on the right object, an evil to be shunned. That evil is unbelief. If persisted in, ends in apostasy and destruction. About this, the Christian need to be consistently on his guard, having his heart set steadily against it. Concerning God himself, we are to fear him with such a reverent awe of his holy majesty as will make us careful to please him in all things and fearful of offending him." Right? So, in Psalm 134, I think was the verse that made it very clear. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So if you come to salvation, you don't stop fearing God, you fear him properly. Okay, the first point we looked at was it's open to Jew and Gentile. The second thing about rest, it's unconditional. "For indeed we who have heard good news preached to us just as they, but the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." The only condition for getting saved and entering into rest is what? Hearing the gospel and responding in faith. And repentance is obviously part of it. But no works that we can do can get us into heaven. Once you are saved, we will do good works, but we will call that faith works. And it will follow your salvation. But we never do it to get saved. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 makes it clear. It's all grace and faith. Thirdly, it is spiritual. It's for your souls. Because chapter 3 talks about, "For if Joshua had given them rest," and he's given them physical rest, "he would not have spoken of another day." So it's very clear from that passage, Joshua gave them physical rest, but that was not what was intended as the end goal for believers. For us, there is a spiritual rest, and that's what Christ came to do for us. On the verse that I just read to you a little while ago, "And I will give you rest for your what? Souls," not just for your body, for your soul. And it seems like that then the New Testament ministry is not so much to our bodies. What? It's a ministry to the soul. Where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended," what? "For your souls." What is the main task of church leaders according to Hebrews 13:17? "Obey your leaders and submit to them," for what? "They keep watch over your souls." 1 Peter 1:9 says, "The outcome, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That's the purpose of our salvation. And then 1 Peter 2:25, it talks there about Christ as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So it seems like the New Testament is a ministry to the souls of men. But you know what was interesting? When I went and looked at the Old Testament, there were some things that indicated something similar. As Jesus is the guardian of our souls, so it seems the Lord was also the keeper of the souls in the Old Testament. Psalm 121 verse 7 says, "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul." But I think the most interesting passage was in Jeremiah 6:16. Listen to what it says there. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your what? For your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Stubborn Israel. So that offer of salvation for the soul, of rest for the soul, was given even to Israel, right? So I thought, okay, that's quite interesting, because I thought it was only a New Testament phenomena. But if you think back on Abram, it says he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? And it also talks in Hebrews, in Galatians, it says there, chapter 8, "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Now that gospel is primarily a New Testament concept, right? Because it's based on Christ and his work. But God preached it to Abraham way back then. So if he was justified by faith, and his faith reckoned as righteousness, is it possible that he could have maybe enjoyed the same rest as we? I think possible. But anyway, that was an interesting point that I observed. The third point, it is permanent. So as the Israelites entering Canaan, staying in land was always dependent upon belief and obedience. If you disobeyed, you broke the covenant, you followed after idols, what happened? You got kicked out of the land, right? That's what happened in the Babylonian captivity. But it says in verse 3 and 10, "For we who have believed enter that rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from all his work as God did from his." So I think there we can say, once saved, always saved, yeah. But it doesn't mean you can live any which way you like. That also means you will obey and be holy, because that's what the scriptures encourages us to do. If you are saved, can you get unsaved? I would say no. Hebrews 3, 1 and 14 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm unto the end." All right? How do you prove you are saved in the context of this verse? Through perseverance. That's how you become a partaker of Christ according to the verse above. But we all know that even that perseverance, what? Is the work of God. It's not your own goodness. Put another way, if you are a child of Christ and he holds you in his hands, can anyone pull you out of it? No, not a chance. The other verse that you all know very well is Philippians 1:6. Basically, if I must summarize it, God don't do half jobs. He finishes what he starts. So I'm confident about this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So I think that makes it clear. John 17:12 also says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," talking about Judas, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So if God gives to Christ those entrusted to him, they're going to go nowhere. He can keep them secure. So since our salvation is permanent, therefore our heavenly rest will also be permanent. If God has chosen us and given us into Christ's hand, no one can pluck us out of there. All right, the fourth point is also our heavenly rest. It cannot be earned or worked for. It's only by faith. Verse 10 says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Now, I think this is the big difference was at the time of the Reformation and still is, the difference between Catholics and evangelical Protestants. Catholics says, well, you can work your way into heaven, but you're just never sure if you've done enough, right? We Protestants, evangelicals, say, well, you can be sure, but it's only by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? It's never a result of works, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, verse 9, not as results of works, so that no one may boast. And John 1, 12, 13 also basically talks about that your salvation, your being born again, is not of the will of man, but is of God. So our present rest is open to all believing people, Jew and Gentile alike. But the nation of Israel have no place in this present dispensation for salvation in the church age. Why? Because Hebrews says they've been put aside for a time till the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So we as the church don't keep the Sabbath anymore. It's been replaced with the Lord's Day. Why? Because when the Lord rose on the Sunday, that became the day that the church then started meeting. And that was the throughout the New Testament, that became the standard. The church rests physically now on the Sunday or the Lord's Day. And spiritually, we rest what? In Christ. So theoretically, we're already in it, but practically, we're not quite there completely. Right? Because why? Because our born-again souls is still trapped in what? Sinful flesh. Living in a sin-cursed world. So we don't experience that rest completely. Merrill Unger said the following. He said, the Sabbath commemorates God's creation rest. The first day speaks of Christ's resurrection. The seventh day marks God's creative rest. On the first day, Christ was unceasingly active. The seventh day commemorates a finished creation. The first day, a finished redemption. I think I like that. And that brings us to our last point, our future rest. Now, I can probably try and do a sort of an eschatological view that I hold, and hopefully Isaac will be close to it, but if I mess it up, he can fix it next Sunday. It says there, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from all his work as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one fall through the same examples of disobedience. Now, what is interesting here, 9 times in this passage, the writer used the Greek word kataporsis or katapao or some derivatives of it. But here in this verse, he uses a different Greek word. He uses the word sabbatimos. So it's like a Sabbath rest or a resting place of the Sabbath, a Sabbath observance. Kittel says this following about it. He says, the uncommon word, it's only found here in the New Testament, the only place. The desert generation did not enter into kataporsis because of unbelief. Hence, the promise of kataporsis, rest from enemies and work, is still to be fulfilled. The Sabbath rest, the sabbatimos, which we've got here, which remains for God's people, will be the perfect Sabbath of heavenly blessing towards which the pilgrim community is moving and which means confession or cessation from its own labors. In an oratory trust, the author warns his readers not to miss this prepared and promised rest by disobedience. W. Stott says the following about this sabbatimos. He says, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Here the rest typifies the Sabbath by the Sabbath is seen as a rest of heart provided by Christ, as we talked about the soul. So to be realized partially now and fully in the time to come or in the life to come. So I think we all understand that. So our future rest is activated while we're still on earth. That is where we believe and are saved and thereby entered into the rest of God offered to us by Christ. So our present rest guarantees us a perfect future rest. Now basically I'm just going to give you a quick, for the sake of time, that I don't keep you as long as last Sunday. So basically for us as the church, where does our, after this, for future, where does our rest start? Well, I believe it will start at the time of the rapture, all right? Because where will you end up at the rapture? In heaven. Is your rest going to be perfect there? I believe so. Thereafter, we will return with the Lord for the millennial kingdom. Now, will there be peace and rest and righteousness in the millennial kingdom? Absolutely. We will reign with Christ, it says. I'll give you a few scriptures just to tie into that shortly. But we will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that will then basically transition into the eternal state where we'll, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will be there in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. And obviously for Israel, it will be a little bit different. Why? Because they must go through the Great Tribulation. And people differ on this, but I think my own take is that they will go through the Great Tribulation because of Matthew 24:21, Jesus' words, he explains the Great Tribulation. And also in Jeremiah, the Old Testament, he talks in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 of Jacob's distress. And that's going to be a time of extreme distress for Jacob and the people of Israel and for unbelievers. But afterwards, when the millennial kingdom starts, they will be with us, or we will be with them, and they will be a blessing to us in that millennial kingdom. So God will restore them and he will pour out his blessings on the nations through Israel. And then obviously in the eternal state, we will be together with him. But we as Christians are looking for a better city, a better country. No matter where you live on earth at the moment, I think we're all tired of governments and their rules and regulations, aren't we? If you're not, I am. And we're looking forward to this perfect rest, this perfect country, this perfect city. And the readers of Hebrew, it refers to that often. Look at Hebrews 11:10, if you close by. It says there, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect is what? God." That's where we want to be. Hebrews 11:14 to 16 says, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own," actually a heavenly one. "And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire" what? "A better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:24 says then, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into the myriad of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Verse 28, "Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." We're looking forward to it. We can thank God already for that city that's coming. We might not be in it yet, but we want to be there, and we pray that it comes soon. I'm going to give you just a few passages, and you can go and look at it at your own leisure after the service. 2 Peter 3:7-14. Revelation 20 talks about where we will reign with God for 1,000 years. Revelation 21:7. You can also read Zechariah 8:13-15, where there will be a restoration of the Jews. Isaiah 11:6-11 talks about those passages you know well, where the wolf will lie down with a lamb, the child will play with a viper. There will be peace. People and animals will not try and kill each other. It will be a glorious place where we will live, and then also obviously into heaven then. Isaiah 65 even talks about, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Peter talks about this earth will be destroyed with fire, but the one that comes will not be able to be destroyed. So this passage warns us to be careful and to make sure we get saved and enter into the eternal and perfect rest of God. But it also warns us not to follow the unbelieving and disobedient pattern of Old Testament Israel who died in the wilderness. It warns us or encourages us to deal with our sins, to turn away from it. It also encourages us to take care of our souls and warns us that this life is not all that there is. There's something else to come and we need to prepare for that. There's something infinitely better and more beautiful for those who believe, but also for those who disbelieve and continue stubbornly in their sins, and eternal death will follow that you can't even imagine how bad it will be. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the infinitely more peaceful heavenly rest that you have prepared and planned for us and made possible for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you for that in his name. Help us to persevere. Help us to flee from sins. Help us to do it because we can't do it on our own. We need your help. We need the empowering of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he, as our paraclete, can come next to us, help us, encourages us, convict us, and help us to flee from sin. And we thank you for this morning that we can look at your glories and what you've prepared for us as your children. We are so thankful. We look forward to it, and we thank you for it in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.